may be seated.
You know, just about the time I get really, really depressed, I start studying the scripture, and all of a sudden, my whole attitude lifts. And it just so happens that we're falling on the time of Christmas, and to answer the question, why was it necessary for Jesus to be born? We're going to go back to the Old Testament. Now, we're not going to go back as far as Adam and Eve and the promise of one who would come and the shedding of blood and all of that. We're going to go to something that was very practical to the Israelites. They were a clan back in the day. We're going to read in the book of Ruth here today. Back in that day, there was a specific order of hierarchy. If I were to die before we had any kids, then if I were living back then, it would fall on my brother to redeem my property, because at that time, women had very little standing. That's something Christianity has really done for you ladies. I don't know if you know that or not, but we're just still about the only country that has some of the liberation rules. I remember Lawrence Bishop was sitting out in front of his house one day as I was driving down the highway going to First Baptist Church, and I think it was a Wednesday or something, I forget, and his wife was out there mowing the yard. And he had a sign, held it up, "Women's Lib at Work." It wouldn't mean anything to anybody unless you knew L.R. Bishop. He was some kind of character, I tell you what. But back in the day, if I had died, then my property would go not to my wife, as it does today, meaning I'm more valuable dead than alive right now, but it would go to my brother, my oldest brother, and he would have to claim the property. However, if we had no kids, he would also have to claim Julie. And back in that day, that's how things worked. That was called the kinsman, the close kinsman. Somebody had to pay her out of hock, pay my land out of hock, my house, my possessions, and she would then become not the property, but a member of my brother's family. Now, let's suppose my brother didn't want to do that. He wanted the land but didn't want her. I mean, after all, she does look some kind of like an old mud fence at times. No, that's going to get me in trouble, Randy. No, but suppose his existing wife didn't want another one. Then it would pass to my next brother. And if he didn't want it, it would then pass to the next kinsman and on down the line of hierarchy. That's the time and that's the culture in which we find the book of Ruth. There's also one more thing about the book of Ruth. God is not mentioned. You say, really? Why is it in the Bible? Because of the kinsman concept. Now, folks, I want to tell you, I want you to listen. Every one of us, from those sweet little boys back there to these lovely girls up here to us older people, every one of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can agree? We, without someone to pay our penalty, would be condemned eternally to be separated from God. That's why we had to be redeemed. And that's the word. We have to be redeemed. And we sing several songs about it. We're going to hear one in a minute about redeemed. But it's redemption means to bring from a terrible place to a better place at the expense of another. Now think about that. We, who are dead in trespasses and sins, have to have a gift from above, or we cannot go to heaven. That gift comes in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to earth, lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again with a promise that he would come back. And the Bible teaches very clearly in Romans chapter 10, if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we could be saved. And that means, put in the word, redeemed. We could be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Ruth, in chapter 1 and in verse 1, we have the beginning of the story. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went to the country of Moab, and they remained there. In verse 3, we find Elimelech, the husband of Naomi. What happened to her? To him? He died. And she was left with her two sons. These two sons took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And verse 5 tells us both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, stop right there. Ruth was in a desperate condition. She was a woman who was cursed. Now, why was she cursed? She was a Moabite. Now, Moabites were not nice people. Moab was the incestuous child of Lot and Lot's daughter. Because if you remember, when Lot came out of Gomorrah and his wife was turned to salt, the two girls said, hey, we've got to perpetuate Dad's name, so we'll both go in and we'll see who gets pregnant. And that's what happened. And Moab was one of those people who was placed under a curse, under a horrible curse. In fact, such that we can read in Deuteronomy chapter 23, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. That was the curse placed upon Moab by God when Lot proved unfaithful. And back in the day, it was carried on. The Moabites were a thorn in the flesh of Israel for years and years and years. So God pronounced a curse upon them, such that if they were native-born Moabites and they did finally get their way into Israel, they could have no part of the promised land unless they were married to an Israelite. Well, here's Ruth. Now, in the bulletin, there was a mistake. When I gave you the list of the players in the book of Ruth, I said that Orpah and Ruth married. We don't know which one. Well, we do. That was a mistake on my part. We know that Ruth married Mahlon. We know that Oprah married Chilon. Orpah. I'm sorry, not Oprah. I knew when I was putting this together I was going to do that. Don't do that. But her name is Orpah, not Oprah. Okay, so there we go. We got that cleared up. We've made the mistake. It's like calling Las Vegas Raiders Oakland. That's what it is, and that's what happened. But anyway, that's where we are. She was under a curse. She was a Moabite. She married an Israelite, hoping maybe to get free. But he died. And now here's Naomi in a land unfavorable to anyone who's an Israelite. She had two daughters in law that were under a curse. She was under a curse, and she didn't know what she was going to do. You talk about faithful in a hostile world, Victor. I just stole that passage from you. You can't use that anymore. No, I'm teasing you. You can use it. But she was under a curse. Are we all under a curse? Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles, that's us, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, that's us, you who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And what that says very simply is, brethren, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. You're fellow citizens with the saints. You're the household of God. And even though Naomi was of Israelite birth, she was nothing in Moab. Just like we were nothing before we professed Christ as Savior. Once we gave our hearts to Jesus Christ, we became His family. We became part of His inheritance. And here is Naomi and Orpah and Ruth, and Naomi comes out with a statement because she knows that there's not anything available for them in Moab. Paul Lawrence Dunbar wrote this, "A crust of bread and a corner to sleep in, a minute to smile and an hour to weep in, a pint of joy to a peck of trouble, and never a laugh, but the moans come double, and that is life." No, that is not life if you know Jesus, but if you don't know Him, that is life. Ruth's life was cursed. It was crushed. It was condemned. She is condemned to a life of sorrow, a life of destitution, because she cannot own, she cannot buy, she has to go around like a pauper. But you know something? There was a decision made in Ruth's life that changed everything. Now let me go back to a little parenthesis here. The Moabites were idol worshipers. They represented the lost. They represented that which was anathema to God. They represented everything that was wrong in the world. So here is Ruth with her sister-in-law and with Naomi. And in chapter 1, verse 16, I don't know if I've got that on, 14 and verse 15, "And she, Naomi, said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." She'd already said, "Hey, I think you girls need to stay here and marry somebody of your own clan, your own kind." And Orpah said, "I think you're right. I don't want to go back to Israel. I want to stay here in the land of multi-gods. I want to stay here where my people are." Now, if you're reading ahead of me, you have probably heard this at many weddings. I've used it abundantly. Verse 16 says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." And when you're right at that moment in a wedding and you're bringing them together, "These two shall become one flesh," you can truly say to one another, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to turn from following after thee. For where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." And you can almost hear the sniffles of the little old blue hairs out there in the audience. And all of a sudden you get in the flesh, you think you've done something great. But I didn't write this, God did. I'm just quoting His word. Here's the decision. Am I going to follow Naomi and her God, singular capital G, or am I going to stay in Moab, little g, many gods? One is the way of the lost. The other is the way of the saved. There comes a point where we all have to make a decision. I was 9. My brother was 9. We were reminiscing about this. He was saved at Miller Road Baptist Church in Garland. Jack Hiles was preaching. We don't even remember what he was preaching, but we didn't have a preacher at the time, and we wanted to go hear Jack Hiles. He was making all kinds of good things going on there in Miller Road, and Ronnie ran down, got saved right there that day, and we both remembered that at my nephew's funeral. We remembered that moment. And he said, "I remember when Brad was saved." Said he was 10. And he came and gave his heart to Christ, and he changed right then. You know, I can remember the time. I was doing some research not too long ago on Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was a baseball player. He was doing a lot of great preaching back in 1886, but his baseball life came to an end, and he started following a guy because he was doing tent meetings all over western Tennessee. And he came to a little place just outside Nashville, and Wilbur Chapman put up his tent. Billy Sunday attended, and he had a lot of other guys there. He put his tent up right, didn't go outside of town, put it up right across from the gambling hall. That's where he said, that's where you fish, is where the fish are. So he put his tent up where the fish were. And Sunday walked by and he heard Wilbur Chapman talking about heaven and hell, and he stopped. And there was a little building out back that they called their prayer building. And as he responded to that invitation amid the cackles and the mocking of his fellow baseball players in that day, he said in his biography, "I went down to that mission hall, that repenter's room, and if I went back again night after night until I stumbled out of my sin and into the arms of Jesus. And if you go to that mission house today, if they still have the same floor, I can show you the spot on the floor. I can show you the knot hole where I kneeled. And I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. And he then became the preacher. 1886 to about 1895, when in the pulpit, he had a heart attack. And he fell down, grabbing his heart, and they came with a stretcher and put him on it and were hauling him out to the horse and buggy ambulance out there. And as they were hauling him out, he raised his right hand and said, "Does anybody want to give their heart to Jesus today?" And he died on the way to the hospital. Oh, he was so absolutely called to preach the gospel. But Ruth made a decision. She made a decision to stay with Naomi. And as she made that decision, two women with equal opportunity, two of them hearing the same message from Naomi, one of them goes one way, the other one goes the other. What makes the difference in Ruth's life? Her decision to follow God. What made the difference in Billy Sunday's life? The decision to follow God. What made the difference in my life? The decision to follow God. That's it. When we decide to give our hearts to Jesus Christ, it's the greatest day ever. And Ruth made that decision. But I want to say this in another parenthesis right quick. They're still in Moab. They're still destitute. And when they cross the border into Israel, guess what? They're still widows. They're still destitute. Nothing changed because they changed geography. Because somebody had to redeem them. Somebody had to step up. I found these words from Ella Wheeler Wilcox. "One ship sails east, another west. By the selfsame winds that blow, it's the set of the sails, not the gales, that tells the way we go. Like the wind of the sea and the waves of time, as we journey along through life, it's the set of the soul that determines the goal, and not the calm or the strife." What was her heart? Her heart was to follow God. We never hear from the other girl. We don't know anything about her. After she leaves Naomi, nothing. But we know a lot more about Ruth, but that's jumping the gun a little bit. You say yes to Jesus, your life has changed. You put it off, and you never know if that's the last opportunity you will ever have. Well, there is something more than just the decision that Ruth made. There is a provision by God. In Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go into the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." And she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field that belonged to Boaz. Oh. Did God lead her or what? Do you know how many fields there must have been around Bethlehem? A bunch. That's why they called it the house of bread. Beth, meaning house. Lahim, meaning bread. Bethlehem, the house of bread. But the famine drove them away. But now the famine is over, and they come back, and there is wheat everywhere. Every parcel had an owner. Every parcel was under a command of God that when they started to glean and to gather the wheat, they were to take short corners. Instead of square corners, they wanted them rounded off. So you just go and then you make a little turn and you get to here and you make another little turn and you go down. Why was that possible? God had provided that anyone who wanted to eat could go to any of these fields, and the people who were reaping the field, who were cleaning it up, would leave the corners for the poor. And they could go to that corner and they could gather right there and they could pull in the wheat and take it back. And that's what Ruth did. But of all the land out there, of all the different little farms, all the different landowners, they came to one owned by a guy named Boaz. What a name. The providence of God. The Bible says that she gleaned in that area where Boaz was. And Boaz came along, and I'm going to kind of use a little sanctified imagination here. And he looked up and he said, Mr. Foreman, come over here. You see that girl over there? She's beautiful. Who is she? I haven't seen her around. Oh, that's the daughter-in-law of Naomi, the wife of Elimelech. And he thought, wonder what her marital status is. I'm not married, Boaz thought. I've got a lot of money. I've got a lot of land. I wonder who she belongs to. And he looked at her, and she was so beautiful. And his heart started to turn. His heart started to flutter. I saw that beautiful little girl walk up the steps of that women's dorm, and I thought, whoa, Lord, I don't know who she is, but boy, I hope she doesn't have a man following her. And it wasn't. It was her mother. And I thought, oh, I don't know about her, but I'll take the girl. Ended up taking the both. Ended up taking both of them for 1 or 2 years now. Oh, yeah. And but that's how Boaz reacted. He said, "I think I need to learn more about this girl." Well, it was not just Boaz after her; it was Naomi after her, because Naomi recognized Boaz as a kinsman. I don't know if he was a cousin or an uncle or whatever. It didn't matter. What she did, she learned who he was, what he could do for them, and Naomi and God both sent them there out of his providence, out of his goodness, out of his grace. You know, the goodness of God lead you to repentance. Has God been good to you? Yeah, God has. He's been good to us. And the Bible says in Romans, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Because God is so good, we want to repent. We want to move on in our lives with Him, not without Him. And oh my, Ruth says in Ruth chapter 2, verse 10, or Naomi said, or Ruth fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said to Boaz, "Why have I found grace in your eyes that you should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" Well, this story just keeps on unfolding. Time keeps on passing. And as it unfolds, Boaz's heart is stirred. Ruth's heart is stirred. Naomi is stirred. But they're still lost. They're still destitute. They're still in a position where they have to glean the corners in order to make a living. There's a passage, and I'll tell you this. It's in Leviticus 25. You'll have to look it up, verse 25. If your brother hath become poor and sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold or lost. This is the preamble that I gave you a little bit ago. The point is, Boaz saw his relative, Elimelech, and he saw the land that he had, and he said, I think I'll redeem that land. But then the Old Testament again goes on to say, hey, if you redeem the land, you got to take all of it, which means you got to take the two women in your house. Boaz said, well, I'll take them. But then all of a sudden, God reminded him that Boaz was not the near kinsman. There was a relative closer in line than he. So Boaz starts to form a plan. He starts to form a plan. And he says, I need to go to this near kinsman and tell that near kinsman that he needs to redeem the land. And that's exactly what he does. And in Ruth chapter 4, verse 1, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Now you've got a court, all right? Then he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of these who are gathered here, the elders of our people, and if you will redeem it, then do so. If not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you, and I will redeem it if you don't want it. I'll buy the land if you don't want it. Well, verse 5. Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you'll also acquire Ruth the Moabite and the widow of the dead in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. He wanted the land, but he wasn't quite sure he wanted the woman. Then the Redeemer said, oh, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. In other words, my wife get angry at me for bringing two other women in the house. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Meaning, one slave cannot redeem another slave. He rejected the redemption. Do you know I cannot save myself? I'm very talented. I've been able to almost remodel that entire soda fountain. You know what I did yesterday? Added Dr. Pepper. I did. And it tastes good. So now I've got lemonade for mother-in-law. I've got Dr. Pepper for the kids. I've got Diet Sprite for me. And what do I have for Julie? Diet Coke. There you go. You know her well. And all four of them work. And I bought a new bag of ice yesterday. So we're ready to go for the party today. We're going to have about 30 people there and four dogs and mud all over the backyard. I'm moving to the Hilton till tomorrow. I'm not really going to do that, but boy, my angst is to do that. Anyway, they go up, and when Boaz tells him you got to take the good with the bad, He said, I'm not going to redeem it. So Boaz then says, okay, I will. And here in the presence of all of these people, I declare today, I will redeem my kinsman. I'll bring it to the head. We can't save ourselves. I can fix that machine. I can defrost the ice maker in the fridge. I can work on the computer. I can do a lot of things. But I cannot save myself. I can't do it. I've got to have somebody else to save me. And it doesn't matter how fancy I am, how beautiful I get, how my hair... I told my hairdresser the other day, just cut it down here and fold it over and sew it up. And she said, well, I wish I could do that, but I can't. And I don't have the money to give Bosley to let him do it. I just have to live with what I have. Boaz said, I'll redeem him. So Boaz took off his shoe. Now why? You ever ask yourself that? Why did he take off his shoe? I'll tell you. There was a law in Israel that if you want to seal a business contract, you'd take off your shoe and you'd hand it to the guy that you were buying the property from. And what you were saying is, I'm going to now walk in your shoe, and you're going to walk in mine. Have you heard that expression? That's the best way I can explain it. You will have a right to walk in my place, a right to stand in my shoes, and just as we keep saying, yeah, walk a mile in my moccasins, or walk a mile in my shoes, and you'll know me. I think this is the prerequisite to that. Friends, let me tell you what Jesus did. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus Christ is taking our place. Jesus Christ is standing in our shoes, and we are standing in His. And that, brethren, is redeeming love. Listen.
From God's heaven to a manger, from great riches to the poor, came the Son of God to seek and save. From the azure halls of heaven to
redeeming love. That's what we're about to celebrate now. The Lord's Supper is to do this in remembrance of Him. The Lord's Supper is simply a time when we come to realize how valuable His death on the cross was for us. The story of Ruth tells us about a kinsman redeemer. He had to be a near kinsman. That's why Jesus had to be born in the flesh. He had to be human, or He could not redeem us. He had to be wealthy, but He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and paves the street of His city with gold. He had to want to redeem. For this cause, the Son of Man has come to save the sinner. He had to be completely free. No sin of His own. And Jesus did that. We're going to pass around our elements. Mike. These are our little cups. Don't open them until you've been given permission. She's got one. But on the night Jesus was betrayed, the Bible says that He gathered His disciples around. Judas had already left. It was just the disciples and Christ. And as He was there, He took the bread and the cup of a traditional Passover moment. And He put a new twist on it, a new spin to it. And what He did, He said, I want you to take the bread. And He gave a blessing. He prayed and asked the Father, I think in His own way, if there's any way, Lord, let this cup pass from me. It was a prayer that He would repeat in the garden just a few hours later. But He said, this bread is My body. This is the body that was nailed to the cross, that will be nailed to the cross. It is this body. And as you take off that top, we'll take a moment. Lord in heaven, You have given us an opportunity to remember You. You've given us an opportunity to say, Lord, thank You for taking our sin upon the cross. For if You had not taken it, we would be doomed eternally. But Lord, You said, I give My body for You. Take and eat. And as we turn it over, Jesus said, this is the cup of the new covenant. I will not drink this cup again until I drink it anew in My Father's kingdom with You. Lord, we do thank You for the shed blood of Christ. We thank You that He was willing to allow Himself to be beaten, to be stabbed, and to die. And we thank You, Father, that He did not remain in that tomb, but He rose again. And as He rose, Father, He purchased salvation at the throne of God. And we take this cup in remembrance of Him. And the Bible says that after they had sung a hymn, they went out. So we're going to ask you to stand. We're going to sing that great anthem, Amazing Grace. And as we sing it, this is an opportunity for you to remember Christ. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. A wretch like me, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Take it up a bit. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. God bless you, brethren. Go out and share the good news. Oh, getting my legs working.